This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
And so you have the deontological ethics of Plato or of Stoicism of Kant. Deontological ethics will try to determine our duty without reference to the physical world, without reference to the consequences of our actions. However, without reference to those consequences, it's unclear how our duty in a given situation can ever be defined, isn't it? Here's the attempt to look at the duty and duty alone, and yet it won't work. Or the teleological approach of Aristotle or the Epicureans or the utilitarians. The teleological approach tries to avoid the notion of any absolute duty that transcends our experience. And yet, its own concept of the ethical goal, whether it be pleasure or the greatest happiness or the greatest number, whatever is thought of as the ethical goal, cannot be shown to be obligatory through one's own experience. How can you go to somebody and say it's obligatory upon you to pursue pleasure? It's your duty to pursue the greatest number for the greatest good for the greatest number. You can't prove that that's an absolute. The person always said, no, I don't really care for pleasure, and I don't care what happens to the masses. I care for myself. You see, here's this relevant law, and yet it has no binding authority. Or existential ethics found in Sophism or Kant to a certain degree, but idealism, pragmatism, and existentialism today tries to make ethics purely inward, a matter of the heart. But of course, it can't really avoid making reference to transcendent duties, because whatever is binding on the heart turns out to be a law, an external law to man. And it becomes binding in our external situations as well. And so non-Christian ethics fails to separate the three perspectives. It attempts to have one over against the others, but it's always driven to do justice to the others or to make some attempt to do justice. And that always brings conflict within the system of thought. But now, on the other hand, no system of non-Christian ethics even does justice to its own favorite perspective. And my first criticism is, here's the attempt to just have a personalistic ethic, but it can't really separate this personalistic approach from the other two. That is, unbelievers don't do a good job on the billiard table. They're always having to recognize that these are not separate. Moreover, they don't do justice to their hopefully separate perspectives, their own favorite chosen perspective. Because deontological ethics, an ethic of duty, turns up advocating an empty norm, a norm without any clearly definable content. Do justice. Okay? What's justice when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of life? Pursue the greatest good for the greatest number. But how do we know what is going to be the greatest good for the greatest number? It turns out to be an empty norm. The norm gives us no clear guidance, and it prevents the lesser principles from giving us clear guidance since they are relativized by that norm. Kant says, you never look at the situation. It makes no difference what your situation is. Well, so if you have to do your duty for your duty's sake, and you never look at your situation, duty never tells you anything. Look at teleological ethics. It tries to be very empirical and concrete. Look at the facts. Look at your situation. Don't worry about mysterious transcendent principles. Let's just get down here into what our real situation is and try to do the best with it as we can. But what's the basis for obeying the principles that the teleologist tells us? Why should we be utilitarian? Why should we pursue pleasure? Well, the basis for obeying these principles turns out to be an ultimate mystery, doesn't it? Well, it just seems like a good idea, doesn't it? But why does it seem like such a good idea? The calculation involved in making ethical choices becomes a matter of calling for superhuman insight, too. I mean, if I'm supposed to calculate the consequences of my actions, then how many consequences and how many, if you will, reiterations of consequences am I to take into account? Does that mean the immediate consequences in the next 5 minutes? What are the consequences of performing this act over the next 5 minutes? Well, of course, what happens over the next 5 minutes has consequences too, right? And so for the next hour, all the ramifications of what I've done. And for that day, and all the people involved, and throughout history, perhaps? Am I supposed to calculate all the consequences of my actions? Am I supposed to calculate the consequences for every person throughout history? Well, that calls for omniscience to know what will really be the best. By the way, I'm not only supposed to calculate the consequences for what I actually do, I'm supposed to calculate the consequences for every hypothetical action, too. because after I've done all the calculation of all the possible things I could be doing, then I'm supposed to decide what is the greatest good for the greatest number. And so utilitarianism says, look, forget these transcendent, mysterious, absolute laws given in the Bible. Let's just get down here and be very practical. And then somebody says, is that practical? To have to be omniscient to make a decision? So the irony of unbelieving thought is it can't do justice to the very perspective it's exalting. It can't show that that perspective is separate and by itself, that it's absolute. You can't have duty for duty's sake or just be a free person for the sake of freedom or do the greatest good for the greatest number. Those will not stand alone. You've always got to bring in the other perspectives. Moreover, the unbeliever can't even do justice to the perspective he wants. In the end, the non-Christian approach leads to the abandonment of ethics itself. I think we have to get right down to where it's at on this issue. We just simply have to say ethics becomes impossible on a non-Christian basis. Without any norm or duty available to human knowledge, ethical study just is impossible. Okay? If the unbeliever can't do justice to the normative perspective, then what's left? I mean, if you haven't even got any duties available to knowledge, I mean, you can say, yeah, we have duties, but we don't know what they are. But that doesn't help ethics at all. Secondly, if there is no moral order in creation, choice is without meaning. If the unbeliever can't do justice to the situation in which we live, if he can't show there's a moral order here, then, of course, whatever you do has no significance. So run over the old lady in the street or help her across the street. What difference does it make in a random world? And if man is merely a product of chance, as Sartre says, oozing from the ooze back into the ooze, if that is what man is after all, then what kind of freedom can he have? Any decision he makes is insignificant. He's just, as Beckett says, the woman gives birth over the grave. He's just a flashing moment, falling from his mother's womb right into the tomb. If that's what man is, so why should there be any ethics? You see, unbelievers cannot do ethics. And that's why when we defined ethics last week, we defined it on explicitly Christian terms. And my point is, every attempt to do ethics apart from this definition is really an unethical approach to ethics. It is an anti-ethical approach to ethics. In non-Christian thought, ethics becomes speculation as to our duties, becomes technology as to our situation, and psychology as to our persons. You see, it always gets lost in speculation, technology, and psychology. It doesn't preserve the moral point of view. And so you'll find an abandonment of ethics in favor of meta-ethics and a great deal of modern linguistic analysis. Linguistic philosophers don't want to talk about what we actually should or should not do. They just want to talk about the meaning of moral terms. It gets lost in speculation. You'll see an abandonment of any attempt to give ethical guidance in existentialism. Even though the existentialist wants to keep the vocabulary of ethical responsibility, he will not give you guidance because he says there can be no guidance in ethics in the nature of the case. Moreover, modern discussions of concrete ethical issues like capital punishment or abortion are going to be without any distinctively moral concern, social utility coming to be the major, if not exclusive, principle. Okay, so if this woman doesn't want the child, I mean, what's best for our society? Should we have unwanted children? I mean, and the Christian should say, that's not even an ethical question. I mean, that whole approach is not the moral point of view. What does our society want? So you see, the unbeliever cannot do ethics. He has to abandon it eventually. Non-Christian ethics is helpless to do justice to its own concerns. It's wholly unable, therefore, to raise objections against our point of view. If the unbeliever can't even live according to his own concerns, that is, if he can't even do his normative or personalistic or situational ethics in a way that is adequate, given his own standards, that is, if he can't even live according to his own ethical approach, then where does he come off criticizing the Christian for what he says in ethics? Is that beginning to sound a little vaguely familiar? In a certain sense, these 2 hours that I've been giving in this lecture are one very long, somewhat technical and philosophical and illustrative, drawing out an elaboration of what Paul says when he says, man, if you don't live according to your own standards, who are you to criticize others? You see, the unbeliever can't do ethics. He can only talk about it. He can give it a show of doing ethics, but he can never make his ethical principles work. And if he is helpless to do justice even to his own concerns, if he doesn't even live according to his own considerations, then he's certainly in no position to raise objections to ours. He cannot raise objections to the morality of the Bible, because after all, he says nobody knows for sure. Well, if nobody knows for sure, then he can't know that we're wrong. He can't raise objections to God's actions in Scripture, such as the execution of the Canaanites. He can't raise objections to the imputation of Adam's sin. He can't raise objections to the doctrine of predestination or election. He can't raise objections to the substitutionary atonement. He can't raise objections to eternal damnation, because he has no platform from which he could evaluate these Christian doctrines. He doesn't have any place to stand in terms of the ethical arena. Just think of the problem of evil. Okay, this is supposed to be one of the biggest criticisms in the whole unbeliever's arsenal against Christianity. If you really believe in a sovereign God, after all, a God who is all good and all powerful, then why are there wars? Why is there disease? Why is there evil in this world? Why are children tortured, after all? Why is there crime? Why do all these things happen if God is all powerful and if God is, after all good? So the unbeliever thinks he's got such a fantastic objection there, right? Based on the problem of evil. But you know, if you look at the standards, or if you look at the principles that I've been teaching over the last 2 weeks, in the long run, the unbeliever on his principles can't even distinguish between good and evil. He can't even tell us what is good and evil. So why shouldn't we be able to say to him, how do you know it's evil for children to be tortured or for people to die in earthquakes? Now, we have a reason to believe that. We also have faith that God is working all things to his own good and to his glory. And we trust him, and we're part of his kingdom, and so that's fine. We bow the knee, and we bow the mind, and we say, you do all things well, so be it, Lord. But where do you stand when it comes to good and evil? You don't know what's good and evil. For all you know, the torturing of children is different strokes for different folks, right? And if that's true, then you have no reason to get all hot and bothered about this. The unbeliever can't distinguish good and evil. He can't meaningfully criticize Christianity. No problem can be spoken of. Let me put it this way. If a Christian has a problem with evil, the non-Christian has a problem with good. How can there be any basis for goodness? How can it be distinguished from evil? And yet, as a man in God's image, he knows at some level of his thought that life is good, that life calls for the good, and that God will bring judgment to bear upon him for whether he does follow the good or not. Okay. I'm not defining Christianity as the one and only way of doing things. I'm not defining the non-Christian's ethical approach out of existence. We are not, as it is so often, I think slanderously said, reasoning in some kind of flat circle where we say we're right because we're right. But after all, if you do look at the standards of the unbeliever and do an internal critique of them, you'll see that he can't make his circle work at all. Whereas ours does work. Ours does answer the basic problems of the ethical life. Now, one qualification must be made. We do not say necessarily that the unbeliever has nothing to teach us in ethics, however. Why is that? The reason for that is that what I've been talking about are the principles of unbelieving philosophy. To the degree the unbeliever is consistent with his principles, he's going to run into all these headaches that we've been talking about. But you know, just because he's the creature of God living in God's world, he can't be consistent with himself. And to the degree that he's inconsistent, although he opposes the knowledge of God, he can nevertheless have a considerable knowledge of morality. Romans 1 and Romans 2 tell us that specific precepts of God's law are nevertheless known by unbelievers. And he will attempt to do justice to the three perspectives that we've been talking about. He'll try to do what Christian ethics alone can successfully do. And just in his attempt, he is able to show us some things. He will explore the complexity of the ethical life. Many elements of ethical language might be illuminated by his discussions. The difficulty of applying norms to situations might be pointed out by his struggles. The difficulty of ethical growth in a fallen world is made clear in his life. The problem of organizing society into a coherent order is evident. So by negative example, we learn things from non-Christian ethics. And in recognizing the complexities of ethical decision, the non-Christian is often more perceptive than Christians who don't care at all about the subject. What I'm saying is, although I'm not backing off for a moment on principle, the unbeliever can't do ethics, I nevertheless learn a lot more about ethics by reading some unbelievers than by reading some Christians who have taken thought for what they're saying. In principle, as Christians, we should be able to shine. Or to put it in Jesus' language, we ought to be able to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But that doesn't happen automatically. And so we still can learn from unbelievers. And sometimes we as Christians don't match up to what we should be in principle. He isn't living according to his principles, and to our shame, and hopefully toward our repentance, we don't live up to ours either. Yeah.
I'm thinking of Islam right at this time. You're making such a dichotomy between Christian and non-Christian. And looking at your triangle, I see that religion, that's probably the hardest religion to penetrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, in my understanding. And to me, it looks like they have their normative, the book that they set up their standards, and they personalize it, situations in their life. They meet into this triangle. Of course, it's not God's word specifically. Yeah. But can you see any way we can penetrate that religion with the gospel in any effective way?
Well, I can't tell you how to manipulate the heart of the unbeliever. That's God's work. Only the Spirit can do that. But let's look at the history of ethics, and I'll begin, since your question's right there, with non-Christian religions. Okay? And Islam will come in here. All non-Christian systems, even the purportedly secular ones, of course, are religious in their orientation. Even those that claim to be secular approaches to ethics do have their ultimate concerns and their basic commitments. So I'm not saying that we have religious ethics and non-religious ethics. I'm just talking about those which are more explicitly religious. That is, they claim the name of some god, or they have some liturgy or some alleged revelation or something like that. So, looking at non-Christian religions in terms of the history of ethics, three themes are going to appear when you look at non-Christian ethics. The first, ethics will be based on an impersonal cosmic law. The second, ethics will be a quest for the trans-ethical. And third, ethics will always be law without gospel. Those three again, then I'm going to talk about each one. Ethics based on an impersonal cosmic law. Ethics as a quest for the trans-ethical. And thirdly, ethics as law without gospel. And that being said, why don't we take another 5-minute break and then we'll come back and try to finish up. Why isn't the sheep from the goats? You can get through. Biblical images, you know, you have to make adjustments, I guess. I recognize the weakness of the flesh and I share in it. But we got one more hour to get through today and then we got a whole week. In fact, we have 2 weeks because next week we don't meet. Okay, I said, more explicitly, religious non-Christian ethical systems have three characteristics of note. The first being that ethics is based on an impersonal cosmic law. Illustrations. Ancient Egyptian Ma'at, am I saying that right, Dr. Stoll? Saint Ma'at. The Babylonian May, the Greek Mora, or fate. The Confucian Tian, or heaven. So you have the ancient Egyptian religion, the Babylonian, Greek, and Confucian approaches to life, all have some kind of cosmic law which is impersonal. It is a law that is beyond the gods and beyond men. Both gods and men must look beyond themselves to ascertain the content of the law. Notice that here you have a deontological approach that is really in the extreme. Even God and the gods must look to this law to find out what is going on. In Confucian and Greek religion, the law is powerful in its own right. The law works vengeance against those who defy it. It's like karma, if you will. In Egypt and Babylon, there is more emphasis upon enforcement of the law by the gods and human rulers. And so the human rulers or the gods will wreak vengeance upon you if you don't follow this impersonal law. In these systems, there is always a tendency toward hierarchicalism, a chain of authorities from the law, the impersonal law, to the gods through various human authorities. And therefore, in ancient Egyptian religion, the pharaoh became a link between heaven and earth, became the absolute arbiter of right and wrong. And it's over against this Egyptian approach of the pharaohs that the Mosaic system of law is so glorious. And that's why Dr. Rushdoony is always writing in terms of the Moloch approach to the state, or the approach to the state that you find in the pharaohs, making the state an arbiter between heaven and earth, an intermediary. And Christians, of course, believe there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's why the Chalcedonian formula for Christology has socio-political importance. But now I'm digressing. Here you have the tendency toward hierarchicalism in these non-Christian religions based on their impersonal cosmic law. And in general, the ethical precepts of these systems remind one from time to time formally of scriptural precepts. That, of course, is to be expected on the basis of Romans 1 and 2. However, faith is often something less than a distinctively moral force. And in some of these systems of thought, the Egyptian or animistic systems of thought, the cosmic forces can be manipulated by men for their own selfish purposes through magic. And so you find magical rites in order to appease the gods or to gain favor with the gods. The relation between the moral law and these non-moral forces then becomes unclear, doesn't it? Do we live in a moral universe or do we live in a magical universe? These are very important themes, by the way. Try pursuing an analysis of contemporary culture in light of that contrast. Is this a moral or a magical universe? You might want to stop and do an analysis of the history of horror movies in this country from the 1930s in light of that. But again, I'm digressing. How do we get to know the law, this impersonal cosmic law in non-Christian religions? Well, apparently through human experts, the pharaoh, or the Confucian scholar, or the guru. How do they know that what they're saying reflects this law? How do they have authority to say? Well, allegedly by observing its working in human experience. And so the impersonal transcendent law turns out to be what? A matter of generalizations from an immanent habit or principle of life. The transcendent law turns out to be immanent. As a matter of fact, it boils down to man's own analysis of his own experience. And so the Confucian scholar says, here's wisdom for you. I have all this salt. I have all this wisdom from my years of observing human life. And it turns out that he's giving nothing more but his own wisdom, and yet it's called the transcendent impersonal cosmic law. You see how the unbeliever implicitly deifies his own way of thought, his own reason, his own experience? What can we say about this? Well, we don't believe that an autonomous analysis of human experience is going to yield precepts that are necessary and universal. This man is looking at what he has experienced in life. That doesn't tell us that what he saw is universally binding. And even if the universe is programmed by karma or some other impersonal force to reward certain actions and punish others, why does this fact impose any obligation upon the individual? What if somebody says, boy, you'd better not disrespect your parents. The law of karma is going to rule against you. You'll come back as a toad in your next life. Why shouldn't somebody say, well, it's more dignified and honorable to fight karma and to struggle against the powers that be? Why isn't there some kind of nobility to that? Why shouldn't the person say, I'm not afraid to be a frog? My point here is, where does ethical obligation come in? Somebody might say, well, you see, the impersonal law of the universe is just going to grind you down. Somebody says, okay, I'm willing to be ground down. Now let me rape, plunder, and steal. You see, there's no ethical obligation here. It's just like, you better watch out. Kind of the, if you will, pagan version of Santa Claus, if you don't. You know, match up to our standards, you aren't going to get the good things of life. Well, maybe I think frogs are better than human beings.
Except that they're taught that that's not better, to look for a higher
thing. Well, they may be taught that, but my point is they can't prove any of it. I'm saying if I were sitting there, why shouldn't I say to my Confucians, well, they don't so much emphasize this, but what if I'm in a culture that teaches reincarnation, and I'm told that if I don't respect my father, I'll come back as a toad. What if I say, oh, a toad? Well, great! And somebody says, no, in our culture, toads are not good. And I say, well, there's something wrong with your culture, obviously, because toads are neat. I want to be a toad. Now, when we laugh about this, my point is, where does ethical obligation come in? They say, well, you're going to come back as something less. I can always say, it's not less to me. I'd rather be a toad than a human being. Because if you're a human being, you have to respect your father, after all. Toads don't have to.
It would be up to you, though, if you would accept their, what they...
Well, that may be true, but it's one thing to be brainwashed and another thing to do critical analysis of what you're being taught. If you're saying they are taught toads are lower, I agree with you. Most of them will not say, oh, wow, I want to be a toad. But I'm saying, though, that if you get this conflict of ethical systems, you can certainly ask that question. Why not be a toad? Or why not allow it, even if you grant the toads are lower, though. Even if you say, I grant, coming back as a toad isn't going to be all that great. But, and even though it's going to be vain, I think there's some virtue in struggling against this impersonal tyranny of the universe. There's no ethical obligation implicit in this teaching of an impersonal cosmic law. These systems will tend toward authoritarianism just because they've lost the balance between the one and the many, as we find in Scripture, between authority and human freedom, between individuals and law orders and so forth. And here I would recommend you read the book by Mr. Rushdoony, The One and the Many, showing how all the various social systems that you see throughout history fall into the problems of exalting the many, anarchy, everybody's his own god, or the one, authoritarianism, imposing things on us. Well, in summary then, the non-Christian approach, it's not clear how this scheme furnishes an ethical norm. It's not clear how we can know this ethical norm. The knowledge offered by human expertise provides only relativistic norms, or at best, an arbitrary norm that is then called to be, that is then called absolute. They make their relative norms absolute just by human decree. Okay, the wisest man in the tribe tells us, you better respect your father. Okay, well, how do we know that's the absolute law of the universe? Well, because, I don't know, why do we know that? Because the oldest man said so? So you can start questioning some of these things. What's wrong with being toad? You know, all these sorts of questions can't be given an answer. Okay, the second thing I said is that non-Christian religions in their ethics tend to become an ethics that is a quest for the trans-ethical. Now, this is an emphasis that is particularly characteristic of Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and ancient Gnosticism. Hinduism and Taoism also have strong elements, I think, of the first emphasis, karma, the caste system, in the Taoist way of life, what is called the way of nature. And in fact, all, or most all, religions in their less sophisticated forms do have that. Now, this sort of thought is essentially monistic. It holds that ultimately reality is one and not many. Reality is one. And all of the many or diversity or different things we see are something of an illusion. The pluralities of our experience, the distinctions we draw, are ultimately illusory. Okay, you appear to be a separate individual from me? That's illusion. You know, as the Beatles used to sing, I am, you know, he and he is me and we are all together. Okay, we are all one. There's no separate individual consciousness. We all have one consciousness. I guess studying philosophy, it's hard to listen to this for very long. I'm sorry. The pluralities of life are illusory. You think there's a difference between you and the car, or a difference between that car and another? Illusion. All is one. Ultimately, reality is one. Well, if distinctions are illusory, then what becomes of the distinction between good and evil? You got it. It's illusion, too. It's yin and yang. You know, different sides of the same coin. All is one. Good is evil. Evil is good. So John Lennon saying, and this is supposed to be wonderful. The pluralities of our experience are illusory, and therefore the distinction between good and evil is nothing but an illusion. And I tend to think that on that principle of thought, ethics, in its normal sense, just becomes eliminated altogether, doesn't it? The normative perspective, well, it's off the board now. The distinction between good and evil is ultimately illusory, and so reality is beyond good and evil. Reality is trans-ethical. The one can't be good or evil, can it? Because that draws a distinction. And so it turns out that reality has got to be beyond the ethical. The ethical is just another illusory way of looking at life. You all understand that? It's a very important principle in non-Christian religions. What is, in fact, real is trans-ethical. It's not good or evil. It's beyond good and evil. Well, think about the situational perspective, the world in which we live. The world as we experience it by our senses doesn't really exist. History is an illusion according to these non-Christian religions. And so you should seek to be detached from things. You should not seek to use your environment and the things of life for a God-glorifying end. You should try to remove yourself from life and from involvement. Okay? So if somebody's being mugged down in the street and you say, well, I'm trying to remove myself from all these illusions, that is to be honored in non-Christian religions. Whereas the Christian calls for you to become involved, to try to do something about cleaning up your environment and changing the lives of people. Well, think about the existential perspective now. The self is also an illusion, right? Here, you're supposed to be a separate individual in ethics. But if that's just an illusion, you're just part of everything else, and all selves are illusory as well, the concept of personal and social ethics becomes meaningless. So you see what I'm getting at? Ethics becomes impossible on a non-Christian religious basis. Ethics enters as part of man's quest for union with the One, if it enters at all. Right living is part of the discipline by which one escapes the continuous cycle of rebirth and achieves nirvana, that union with the ultimate, which is also characterized as annihilation of the individual. Often this principle puts ethics on a thoroughly egoistic basis. Though in some cases, like Mahayana Buddhism, there are elements of altruism. The Buddha, about to achieve nirvana, returns to the world to help others, for instance. It is not, however, clear in these systems why one ought to be altruistic. Why shouldn't I just say, I'm on my way to nirvana. I'd like to help you, but after all, you're not even real. Though ethics plays an important role in these systems, then, in the sense that we've got to go through this this discipline so that we can achieve nirvana, ethics in that sense plays a role. It's ultimately, it seems to me, negotiable ethics. Our goal is to reach a state of mind in which ethical distinctions no longer has meaning. And if that's my goal along the way, why should I worry about the distinctions of good and evil? So what becomes of ethical standards on these views? To a great extent, the concrete norms can resemble the laws of Scripture. It's possible for Hindus and Buddhists and so forth to say things that look like things Scripture would require. But the overall goal in these religions is detachment from things, detachment from the world, detachment from other people. And that theme contrasts sharply with the biblical teaching about the central commandment of love. Love doesn't call for detachment, it calls for involvement. And this stress on detachment in non-Christian religions, plus the exaltation of nature to the status of an ultimate ethical authority, particularly in Taoism and Hinduism, often leads to a passive acceptance of natural and social evil. One just acquiesces to the unrighteous environment in which he lives. This sense of oneness with nature found in these religions is often praised by contemporary ecologists, I think somewhat humorously. And the idea is to get back to nature, right? Be one with nature. But of course, this oneness with nature in these non-Christian religions calls for a laissez-faire attitude toward nature. Don't ever do anything to try to clean up the ecological environment. Don't worry about, the exploitation of nature, because one just has to be laissez-faire about it all. I think that's just as dangerous as grasping exploitive attitudes that have been common in the West toward our ecology. India's problems, now if I can get very personal and step on a few toes on purpose now, India's problems today with disease, starvation, and overpopulation are, as a matter of fact, just reflections of the attitude of Hinduism toward cattle, insects, people, and the good. Be very sure that the situational perspective will bring about the consequences of sin. And so when people have an ethical system that is contrary to the Word of God, then their cultures suffer. Okay, let's summarize this second point I've been making. Monism then leads to an empty absolute, an ultimate reality with no rational, no ethical character. Ethics becomes subordinate to metaphysics. Man's quest for the ultimate real union with the One takes precedence over all ethical considerations. And salvation becomes not redemption from sin, but in fact, escape from reality. And as such, there's no basis for ethical action, and there's no final ground for ethical hope. Now, I said there's a third factor in non-Christian religions that we should see, and that's ethics becomes law without gospel. All religions except Christianity are religions of works righteousness. Religions in which one seeks to gain stature through his good works. And even religions which resemble Christianity greatly in their view of God and Scripture can be faulted in this particular area. That is, the religions we've been focusing on now don't bear much resemblance to the Christian religion, even in a formal way. But there are non-messianic Judaistic religions, Islam, Zoroastrianism, and the Christian cults that can be counted as world religions that might fall into the category of being somewhat close to Christianity, saying things that at least look similar. And these all fall under the band that I've been speaking of, ethics as law without gospel. The principle of works righteousness feeds man's pride, doesn't it? Feeds man's pride on the one hand, and yet it leads to despair on the other. Think about that internal contradiction in all non-Christian religions that's law without gospel. If you have to earn your own righteousness by what you do, then of course that means there's something proud about you. You're building yourself up. But just because you can't attain righteousness in your own power and strength, it tends to beat you down too. So you have pride and despair going hand in hand. One either deceives himself into believing that he is keeping the commandments perfectly, or when he gets clearer self-understanding, he loses hope of ever meeting the standard that has been laid upon him by his God. Now, of course, it must be recognized that Judaism, Islam, and similar religions do often derive their ethics from alleged word revelations of a personal God. That is, they do claim that God has spoken to them. Now, in these and other ways, they can be influenced by Scripture. And to the degree that they're influenced by Scripture, we must reason with them as Christian heresy. To the degree that they're using scriptural premises, then we must go to Scripture and show that they're not being true to the Word of God. That's such an obvious thing. I'm kind of surprised, as an aside, that so many people looking at Islam say, well, they have their book too, but you fail to recall that their book says that our book is right. See, the Quran builds upon the Bible. And what you have to do with somebody of the Islamic persuasion is say, well, is the Quran and the Bible, are they harmonious or do they contradict each other? Now, if they don't harmonize, then the Quran can be evaluated as a pagan religion. And if they do harmonize, that is, if the person claims they do, then you can refute the Quran on the basis of the Bible. So, I mean, you're never lost with, well, you guys have your revelation, we have ours. I mean, it never comes down to a stalemate, you know, being in your mutual towers, loathing each other, not able to argue with each other. But let me continue. Having said all this, we recognize similarities that they claim a word revelation from a personal God. But in that sense, they are influenced by Scripture and can be argued with on scriptural premises. Secondly, the denial of the gospel of Christ drives a very wide chasm between Christianity and these religions, just because there is no gospel, there is no good news in these religions. Let's just think of the consequences of Unitarianism. All these religions we've been talking about are Unitarian religions, aren't they? Non-Messianic Judaism, Zoroastrianism, the cults, Islam. Consequences of Unitarianism. If you eliminate the distinctions in the Godhead, that will lead you to a God without moral character in many cases. A God without moral character. Look at liberal Christianity or liberal Judaism. Consider, secondly, that the governance of God over the world is fatalistic and mechanical rather than personal in Islam. There is a tendency there to make God an abstract principle, somewhat resembling the Eastern religion. But what happens is that fatalism becomes devastating to moral responsibility. If God fatalistically determines everything, then it's beyond your control, and it really makes no difference what you think or do. Moreover, note the tendency towards statism in Islam due to the primacy given to the one over the many. The denial of the Trinity in Islamic religion leads inexorably, I think, to statism. the idea that there is one ultimate authority, no balancing of the one and the many, individual freedom and authority, the one unity and the many diversity. In Christianity, the Trinity shows us an equal ultimacy of the one, there's one God, and yet the many, that it is three persons, one God. And therefore, Western religions based on Christianity have tended toward the teaching of social freedom along with social order, whereas Islam teaches social order, and freedom gets swallowed up. That is, there's a tendency toward statism. So anyway, history of the non-Christian religion shows us then the cosmic impersonal law, the quest for the trans-ethical, and then a law without gospel, a law without the sweetness of the good news that is necessary in the long run to making the law effective. Do you have questions about non-Christian religions?
Yeah. My question is yet we seem to have many books written from the non-Christian point of view.
We have many...
By the non-Christian.
What do we have from them?
For books written, they are authority in some areas we're talking about. I mean, they have many books written, either on ethics, on philosophy,
sure,
religion.
Sure.
And I think they are influenced. They have influenced the world, either through studies, secular investment, than the Christians. So what I'm saying is, how can we assess the damages done by these people, and how can we now say the Christians are up to the task and they are repeating this adequately? Or they are still dominating? No.
Are Christians up to the task?
Wow.
Yes. Because they can do all things through Christ, who strengthens them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Christ says, and therefore we can disciple the nations and teach them to observe whatsoever he has commanded. Yeah, in that sense, they're up to the task. But no, I suppose, if you want to be very honest, my evaluation of the latter 20th century in the Christian church is that we've become salt without savor. That more and more we're being trotted at the feet of men, even as our Lord told us we would be if we wouldn't be salt. We wouldn't be light. And so you're right. I mean, there is a certain indictment that has to be brought against Christianity for the fact that our world is going to hell in a basket very quickly. But, on the other hand, it's encouraging, isn't it, that you can teach an elective in a seminary like this and you can get a class, that there are people teaching these subjects and concern for them. And there's really no dearth of Christian literature on ethics being published today. And there's more and more interest being taken by Christians in the subject. I am from time to time encouraged by our outrage at abortion or homosexuality or something like that. But I'm discouraged from time to time, too. I see the struggle that Schaefer and Dr. Koop are having in getting Christians to really do anything after they say that they're upset about abortion. And are we up to the task? Well, I suppose... If you're asking a question about our own age, only history will tell. Time will tell whether we will, in fact, respond to the call and our responsibilities. But, of course, the resources are at our disposal, and if we don't, it will only be the worse for us. Instead of hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant, we're going to be hearing some other questions about why weren't you giving a cup of cold water when it was called for? Why weren't you rebuking, you know, the evil age about you? Why weren't you redeeming the time because the days are evil? I can't tell you. We know what the outcome's going to be.
I want to speak specifically to Dan Poet's question about Islam. I've had a little bit of experience in this area, and how I deal with that is I come to the essential question. A Muslim believes that he has a revelation that has completed yours. It has perfected all revelations. And you've got to show him that he's got a contradictory revelation. There are formal similarities between his and your Bible. But it's quite easy, if you have a knowledge of the Quran and of the Bible, to show them that the Quran is in fact contradicting the New Testament. For example, they claim Jesus as a prophet, and they have all kinds of flowery compliments for Jesus. But when you point out to them that the very definition of Christianity, the one thing that makes this unique is the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. Right there in the distinctive surface. And the Quran flat out contradicts that. And I found that that's the most helpful way to proceed with them, is to show them, in fact, that, okay, you've got to...
Nick is the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. Right there in the distinctive circuit. And the Quran flat out contradicts that. And I found that that's the most helpful way to proceed with them, is to show them, in fact, that, okay, you've got a different revelation from God. Let's acknowledge that. But don't say that you're completing mine, or that you're in your Judeo-Christian tradition. You have literature and you have formality, but you have not God, the Christian concept of God and man, of God with men.
Now, I think apologetically, it should be added that you can show contradictions within the very system of theology taught by the Quran. And the easiest one, by the way, is just the Quran itself. The very existence of the Quran is a contradiction in terms, given what the Quran teaches. Because the Quran teaches a doctrine that says God is beyond any description in human language, that he's unaffected by the actions of men and has no contact with men. Well, if God is beyond description and has no contact with us, what is this book that tells us God is described as being beyond description? And this book, which is contact with us, saying that God has no contact with us. See, the Quran itself is an impossibility if what the Quran teaches is true. So there's contradictions with what it claims to be perfecting, as you put it, and there are contradictions within its own system of theology. Okay, other questions? Yes?
Getting back to what Winnie was talking about earlier, I can see your point about the view of the incarnation and challenging someone who's wrapped up in that thing to look at the whole picture. But is it really a useful apologetical tool in dealing with an Eastern person? I mean, can you ever get them to challenge their own context that they live in, their religious point of view? And I really question that. Even what you say now about the people in Islam, begin to really look at it, say, in a sense, with a Western viewpoint, which just it seems to be.
Well, all I can tell you is that no man is beyond the ability of God to reach him, and to make him open his mind to the problems of the system of thought, and secondly, that throughout history, Muslims have been converted to Christianity along with all the other situations, and therefore, yeah, I think we do it because we know God can accomplish it, and in history it's been done.
Is this the only way we can do it, you think, or are there other...
Well, I haven't given you a formula in the sense that if you just reel out this kind of...
This is apologetic.
The four apologetical laws or something, and all of a sudden it's going to make the person crack. No. But on the other hand, I think these are the principles that will undergird any effective method of evangelizing non-Christian religions. Yeah. And you have to, one, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. You've got to show him that his system of thought leads to foolishness. You say, okay, let me answer you on the basis of your own system of thought. Let me answer you according to your presuppositions. And then you follow out what happens. Isn't God making foolish the wisdom of this world, after all? And then secondly, you don't answer the fool according to his folly. You show him that those things which we want to preserve, rationality, ethics, so forth, can only be preserved by answering according to biblical presuppositions. And so you have to do an internal critique of his system, and you've got to answer from the authoritative basis of your own. And I think in the long run, that is what happens in any apologetical encounter. Regardless of whether you're using arguments based on the law of contradiction or the facts of history or transcendental presuppositions, in the end, that's what we're always doing. Well, there's plenty of ways of doing it, though, I'm sure. Other questions about non-Christian religions and ethics? Time is quickly getting away from me, and so instead of doing a very thorough survey of Western philosophy from the Eleatics and Heraclitus down to Sartre and the existentialists today, in the space of 20 minutes or so, I think what I'll do is just take a few selected examples from three perspectives on the board and deal with them. Why don't we deal with Plato and John Stuart Mill and Jean-Paul Sartre? Plato is an illustration of the deontological approach, John Stuart Mill of the utilitarian approach, and Jean-Paul Sartre, well, the utilitarian being a teleological or situational approach, and then Sartre as an example of the existential or personalistic approach. Plato was interested in refuting skepticism in his own day, but at the same time he wanted to refute traditionalism. He didn't want to say that we know things just on the basis of tradition, On the other hand, he didn't want to go to the extreme of the sophist, saying we couldn't know anything. So Plato ended up saying that self-knowledge would get us beyond the irrationalism of the sophist. The sophist said there is no objective truth that can be found. Plato said if you begin with self-knowledge, that is, if you're enlightened to your own ignorance, you'll be on the road to getting beyond irrationalism. Self-knowledge would also get us beyond the rationalism of Anaximander. Anaximander was a philosopher who said that the divine is apeiron, in Greek, apeiron, without qualities. The divine is without qualities. The human mind must determine what those qualities are when it comes to applying them to ethics. We can never know for sure what the divine is. So Plato wanted to get beyond the irrationalism of the sophist and beyond the rationalism of Anaximander. And what he held is that we have an intuitive contact with the truth from a previous existence. We have a pre-theoretical insight into the world of the forms, if you will, before we begin reasoning as human beings, before we have experience as human beings. We are granted an insight to the world of the forms, or the formulas, or the ideas, the essences of things. And it's this realm of the forms that gives objectivity to ethics, according to Plato. The good is beyond all the gods. The good is beyond nature and beyond history. The good is not something that you learn about in the back and forth and flux and the relativisms of our experience through history. The good is to be elicited not by looking through our senses, our eyeballs, or listening with our ears. The good is elicited intuitively by the rational mind recalling what it experienced in a former life. And so the standard of right and wrong is deontological. It doesn't have anything to do with the situation in which one lives. In fact, just because our situations change, ethics cannot be founded upon our situation. Ethics must be unchangeable. It must be absolute, not relativistic. So the standard of right and wrong is found aside from the empirical world, aside from facts, aside from experience. So you'll find a version of the argument from the naturalistic fallacy in Plato. He says to those who want to look at history and get ethical standards from history that what is the case isn't necessarily what ought to be the case. You can't reason from what is to what ought to be. So Plato has an achieved authority for ethics, an absolute standard, a duty that governs us. Ethics is for him sublime. It is ultimately binding and universally compelling. Ethics is not developed out of mere human needs. It's not developed for the sake of human benefits. It is something beyond human nature. And so he has a genuine, binding, universal authority for ethics. But after all, he doesn't have any content for his ethics. He has a binding ethic, but he doesn't have anything but vague content for it. How do we define goodness? The form of the good or the form of justice is absolute and universal and binding. Okay, Plato, but how do we define justice and goodness? How do we know what these things are in concrete reality? Plato said that nothing in the world is a perfect good. Nothing is capable of being a pure example or a standard of goodness. Nothing we find in our experience can be purely good. Everything we see in this life is somehow imperfect. Have you ever seen a perfect triangle? You haven't ever seen a perfect triangle. There's always some variation, some flaw in a triangle that is drawn on Earth. But we know there is the form, the standard, the paradigm of a perfect triangle in the realm of the forms. Likewise, we'll never have a perfect and pure standard of good and justice in this life. We'll only have approximations of that pure and unchangeable perfect standard of the form of goodness. And so if goodness is to mean anything, we must look for it in another realm, Plato said. The realm of the forms or ideas has a corresponding standard for everything in history and experience. What we find in the realm of the forms is the highest good and the perfect form of the good. The problem, as I've already indicated, is that nobody can define goodness for us. Nobody can tell us what the content of goodness is. The very attempt to say it means that you're going to distort it, because you're saying it in human language, in history, among the flux of history. Nobody can define goodness. Nobody can tell us its content.
So the transcendent goodness in Plato is useless in telling us what our actual content must be in the world. Nobody remembers the good perfectly. Nobody can state the good. Any statement we make is subject to change and relativism. And so he has an absolute authority, but nothing specific to say. And it reminds me very much of neo-orthodoxy in theology, by the way. Karl Barth has an absolute God, the holy other, the unchangeable. But you ask Barth, what does God say? And what you get is a lot of mumbling. Who knows for sure? God doesn't clearly speak in human language, after all. And so with Plato, we have an absolute standard, the good and justice. We have the form of the good. But what does it mean when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of life? Well, we can at best approximate it. We can't say for sure. Aristotle, on the other hand, couldn't tolerate this idea of a perfect goodness outside of the world. And so Aristotle decided to demythologize Plato, if you will. Aristotle was an empiricist, and he said that we could only talk meaningfully about goodness by having it before us in our experience, by having goodness right in our experience for examination. And so Aristotle held that all the forms are actually in the world. They are embedded in the world. There is no separate realm for forms or essences. The forms are embodied in concrete individuals. And so we don't have horseness apart from horses. We don't have humanity apart from humans. And we don't have goodness apart from good acts or attitudes. So there are many forms of goodness we experience or observe in our lives here. The forms are not learned by recollection. They are learned by abstraction from the individual instances of goodness that we run into. And when you abstract from all the instances of human goodness, you'll get something common to all of them. What's common to all of them is vague and undetailed. That is, just by abstracting, you get away from the specificity of goodness. And so here is Aristotle trying to correct the error of Plato. Plato, you only have a vague goodness. We don't know what it means. And so Aristotle says, we're going to find goodness in concrete human acts. We're going to look at all these human acts and then abstract goodness from them. But just by abstracting the goodness from the individual acts of goodness, he loses that which is distinctive to each particular act. And so what does he end up with? Again, a contentless, vague, formal goodness that doesn't tell you specifically what to do in any particular situation. Aristotle eventually resorted to the golden mean, saying, well, we shouldn't err on the side of excess, we shouldn't err on the side of leniency, we should always try to achieve the golden mean, not too cowardly and yet not too brash, okay? Not too chaste and yet not too adulterous. No, wait a minute. That one doesn't work so well, does it? By the way, none of them work very well because the golden mean is always defined arbitrarily by whatever you consider to be excessive on both sides. So, Plato and Aristotle, you end up with duty without any content. Let's turn to a utilitarian now, a situational approach to ethics. And here we find John Stuart Mill. Mill held that the principle of ethics was the principle of utility. What is the most useful for people? What will bring the greatest good for the greatest number? Yeah, I'll just skip over my notes here. I trust you get the basic idea of this. I just wanted to give you some criticisms of it. I've already indicated earlier that utilitarianism seems very practical. You look at your situation. What do people need? What is going to be useful for people? What will be the greatest good for the greatest number? But this turns out to be an unworkable way of making decisions in ethics. Because you really can't predict all of the long-range consequences of your acts for all of the people and factors of your life. And just because you can't calculate all of the consequences, you can't know whether a proposed act or a proposed way of behaving is going to maximize happiness or not. If doing the greatest good for the greatest number is, as Mill says, our standard of ethics, then we'll never know what we're supposed to do. Here's this very practical ethic that turns out to be highly impractical. Secondly, if we have an obligation to maximize good over evil, if we have an obligation to maximize pleasure over pain, if and only if we have a prior obligation to seek the happiness of others and prevent harm, utilitarianism offers no ground for the premise that I ought to place public interest over my own. As why should I care for greatest good or the greatest number. Why shouldn't I care for the greatest good for me? You know, let everybody else suffer. But if I'm enjoying it, you know, why shouldn't everybody be my slave? Why shouldn't I be in a nice, you know, tropical island with everybody having to do my bidding? Why shouldn't that be the goal of life? Why should I try to subordinate myself to my society and see to it that everybody gets some share of the pleasure and happiness of life? Mill didn't have an answer to that. Moreover, utilitarianism doesn't commend itself to us when we see that it can be used by clever politicians to defend repressive and outrageous acts, like I said, putting an innocent man to death so that the society around you will calm down about the danger involved due to this rapist that's running wild. Or consider this, when the Indians surround the Western fort and the Indians say, we want you to send out Private Jones because he raped one of our women last night and we're going to kill him. But you know very well that Private Jones was in his barracks last night. I mean, everybody saw him there. He didn't leave. He's not guilty. But the Indians tell you if you don't send him out, then they will then burn down the fort and kill everybody. What does the utilitarian do under those circumstances? You send out the innocent man and say, well, we're really sorry, Jonesy, but after all, we don't want to burn. Or do you say, no, as a matter of principle, the greatest good for the greatest number means we all die? Obviously, the greatest good for the greatest number means, sorry, it really isn't going to be pleasant for you, but, you know, you shove him out the fort and slam the doors. See, utilitarianism allows for some very counterintuitive acts, some things that are counterproductive of good, some things which are just inherently evil, and yet it sanctions this kind of behavior. Well, I think we should leave at least 10 minutes for Star Trek, don't we? Let me ask a couple questions. I mean, answer a couple questions, and we'll run on to the next one.
Isn't there an accurate example in the Bible when it did that very thing that was left the woman out of her house and raped her and killed her?
Sure. Actually happened, but I don't get the impression that God approved it. No. That's the whole point. On that basis, on a utilitarian basis, that should have been a commendable act, but the Bible doesn't portray it as commendable. It portrays it as reprehensible. That tells us that they have the wrong ethical standard. They're going to save their own skin at the cost of the life of each other. False prophet of God? True prophet of God. I don't recall that any true prophet of God sanctioned that behavior. Town. And what we're going to do is we're going to vote in a bond initiative to make everybody else pay for it. Yeah, it's going to tax you a little bit more, but after all, there can be a lot more swimming pools around, too. On a purist position, democracy allows for you to do whatever the majority wants because they have the power to decide what's in their best interest. And so if they want to vote in a tax initiative forcing you to pay for somebody else going to a school, for instance, or a swimming pool for you, or welfare for somebody, doesn't make any difference. Democracy allows for it. So yeah, there's a correlation. John Stuart Mill was very interested in democratic rule. Okay, one more.
Isn't this an argument? He's not the only one by the abortionist who is saying that the greatest good for society is not to have unborn children. Or then it's also personal in the sense that this girl won't be able to handle it, etc.
Yes, it is. Remind me to come back to that question after I finish Star Trek, because the concluding remark today is going to be that only the Christian can take that which is good in Plato, Mill, and Sartre and make it, you know, come out all right. You see, these people have their individual standards and they end up with all the problems we're mentioning. I'm going to go back and point out that we want to do the greatest good for the greatest number as Christians. And we want to do it with a transcendent standard of goodness that's not changing according to historical circumstances. We want the absolute transcendent Word of God to be brought to bear upon our society because that's going to be the greatest good for our society and it's going to make us the best kind of people. So I guess you don't have to remind me now because now I've said it. Let's look at Sartre. Existential approach to ethics, or if you will, a personalistic approach to ethics. I have all these great quotes from Sartre I wanted to read for you. We won't do it today. Sartre presents his existentialism as consistent atheism. I think I have to tell you that. He says, how are we to live if there is no God? That's his approach to ethics. And his emphasis is upon freedom. Freedom is a direct consequence of his atheism. Because there is no God, therefore we are free. We are free in the sense that we really can choose freely. Nothing determines our actions. No standards precede what we decide to do. There is no predetermined cause, no predetermined standard of what I shall do. Sartre goes so far in his metaphysics to say that every obstacle that I have is an obstacle that I've freely chosen. I am so free that nothing can be an obstacle that I haven't chosen. One wonders about flying and going through walls and stuff like that, but he says it's only because I have chosen goals that make walls and flying obstacles to me that they are obstacles. I am free to be whatever I will be. Strange. Nothing determines man from outside. Nothing determines man. Nothing inwardly causes a man to be what he is. And in fact, Sartre's whole point is that the existence of man precedes the essence of man. That is why it's called existentialism, by the way. Because men exist and then they determine their own essence. What they will be, the kind of people they will be, what their nature will be, is based on a free decision. Man exists and then he chooses his own essence. So Sartre says, what is meant by saying that existence precedes essence? It means that first of all, man exists, turns up, appears on the scene, and only afterwards defines himself. And that's why the existentialist hero in the novels of Sartre says things like, I am because I will. Things like, I am of my freedom. Or, I am doomed to have no other law but mine. Now the result of this fearful responsibility and freedom is what Sartre calls anguish. Man is alone. Man must choose without any guidance, without any predetermination, without any preconceived standards, without any causal control over his life. He must choose what he will be. And there are obstacles in the way that are a fright to his freedom. And the worst obstacle of all, the worst limit of all, is other people, according to Sartre. So in one of his stage plays, that famous line, hell is other people, Sartre says. Because they too are free. And since they are free, I can't determine what they will be. And so they are a challenge to my freedom. They limit my freedom by their own freedom. Hell is other people. The anguish of knowing that we cannot be what we ultimately want to be. Now how do we escape from this nauseating anguish of the burden of freedom, according to the existentialist? Sartre says we escape by self-deception. What he calls bad faith. We convince ourselves we really aren't free. We say, well, what I did was determined by my environment, or what I did was determined by God, or something like that. But he won't accept that. He says you have to live an authentic existence. You must avoid bad faith and self-deception. Accept responsibility for what you are and what you do. In every decision of life, make your choice in full awareness of your freedom. What is right is made right by your choice to do it. Now, I have some problems with this approach to ethics, I guess, as you might guess. I have real problems with the idea that we choose our limits. You know, I really choose to be limited by the wall and not being able to fly, but I won't waste our remaining 3 minutes with that. Sartre says there are no standards for ethics that exist before our choices. Our choices make the standards of ethics for us. However, Sartre does have a moral commandment, among others. He says, avoid bad faith. Live authentically. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're less than free. He says, don't act inauthentically. That is, don't act as though you weren't free. That sounds like a predetermined standard, though doesn't existing before we actually make free decisions. So Sartre contradicts himself. Thirdly, for Sartre, any free choice is as equally valuable as any other free choice. And in that sense, his ethic gives no concrete direction or guidance for life. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And as a matter of fact, then, it becomes impossible to make a wrong choice. As long as you've made an authentic choice, it can't be wrong. If you have freely chosen to run over the woman or to help her across the street, you have chosen what is right. But if it's impossible to make a free, immoral choice, then I think there's no ethics left. Every free choice is as good as every other free choice. That is to say, his ethic offers no restraint or guidance to men. I have other criticisms, but let me just end with this one. We can challenge Sartre by saying, why is it that we should live authentically? Why should we listen to your moral exhortations? Why should your opinions about ethics bind me? That is to say, is there any persuasive obligating backing or warrant to this outlook on life? Sartre has a morality, it turns out, that has no real authority. It lacks relevance because there's no specific concrete application of existentialism that guides us or directs us or limits us. It lacks relevance, but it also lacks obligatory force. It doesn't have authority because we can always say, why should we listen to you, Sartre? We're free to do what we want. Isn't that what you said? That we were free people? And so all non-Christian systems of ethics, I hope you'll trust that generalization just from the illustrations I've given you, whether they be religious approaches to ethics or secular approaches, the approaches of Plato or John Stuart Mill or Jean-Paul Sartre, whether they be deontological, teleological, or existential, are all going to turn out to be inadequate. They simply cannot get the ethical past off the ground. They cannot do what ethics has to do for it to count as ethics. The Christian, as I said just a moment ago, and this is off the clue, the Christian nevertheless can do justice to a desire to live according to absolute rules of duty. It is never right for us to kill an innocent person. Therefore, we do not believe in abortion. On the other hand, we believe in doing the greatest good for the greatest number. And we're very interested in personal concerns and utility. And it's just for that reason we obey the law of God, because we think we'll have a better society if we don't kill innocent children. And we think that this child will have a better life if he's not executed from the very moment of his conception onward. And finally, we think that it brings dignity and freedom and holiness to the individual or to the person. It brings nobility, ethical nobility to life, to live as the image of God, rather than to live as animals or as people who take no concern for their situation or moral rule. So all in all, it turns out we are the true existentialists. True freedom is the freedom to obey God. We are the true utilitarians because we're the only ones who can promise blessing in our society through obedience. And we're the true deontologists because we have an absolute law of God that doesn't change from age to age. And so as I've been, I guess, pressing in on you last week and this week for now 6 hours, my whole point in the beginning of this course is an apologetical one. Only Christians, in principle, can finally do ethics.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.